We're continuing our study of 1 John, and about where we left off last week was the idea of testing every spirit. False doctrines were common when the gospel began to be preached in the world. They are still common today. Judaizing teachers were the primary opposition to Paul. And then by the time John is writing late in the first century, Gnosticism has become a prominent and growing false doctrine. Gnosticism matured as a doctrine and began to be more complex well into the second century. John's really dealing with the birth of Gnosticism. And he's dealing with those false teachers in 1 John, and they are claiming a knowledge that's far above the written word or any knowledge that's common among men. More a knowledge that the apostles don't have, a knowledge that's not in the letters, that's not in the gospels. It's just an extraordinary way to approach teaching, but it's still common today in some senses. Jesus warned of false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beginning, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" That's his question. And obviously the answer is rhetorical. No, they do not. So you'll know them by their fruits. And John continues the warning. The King James says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," in 1 John 4:1. The American Standard says, "But prove the spirits." The New King James says, "But test the spirits." Saints, even today, we are still called upon to try and prove every teacher and put them to the test to see if they are of God or if they are of the world. Why this warning? John says at the end of verse 1, "Because many false prophets have gone into the world." That was true when John wrote it. It continues to be true today. And John offers two tests that we talked about last week. Do they confess Jesus as Christ, anointed of God, and having come to the world in the flesh? And do they listen to the apostles? Because he who knows God hears us, John says in 1 John 4, verse 6. And John sets forth three truths. God is in the one who confesses Jesus Christ as his son. God is in the one who hears the apostles. And God is in the one who loves the brethren. We see these three truths, tests, if you will, in 1 John. So in 1 John 4, verse 7, let's begin where he starts talking about love again. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." A person who is born of God is a person who shows love, but a person who shows hate is not born of him. That's a simple truth that's stated by John. And to see the behavior of people who profess to be Christians today, it seems like it has been forgotten, where love has become something of a way to say we're in fellowship with one another because I love you and you love me, but not in the sense that John writes, this love of brother and sister. John continues, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. John talks about loving one another and he says, here's the example. God manifested his love toward us because, or by the fact that he gave his only begotten son, sent him into the world that we might live through him, that we might have life through his son. And in this he says is love, not that we love God, but look at what God did. He loved us and he made the sacrifice for us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, if that's how God loved us, then we ought to love one another. God showed us true love when he sent his son into the world. So we should learn to love as he loved and so love each other. But what is John saying about seeing God? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. John also says this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It seems to me as we contemplate what John is saying and why he says it here, his point seems to be, even though no one has seen God, that John is saying that Jesus declared him to us. Jesus explained him, as the New American Standard reads, or made him known, as the English Standard reads. We haven't seen God face to face, as it were. God has dealt directly with mankind at times. He even allowed Moses to see his glory, but no man has seen God. And so John seems to be taking that idea and saying, look at Jesus. Jesus revealed the image of God in his words and his deeds and his character. No one's seen God at any time, but Paul wrote he is the image of the invisible God. He wrote that of Jesus. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John's point seems to be, as you think about it, that even though we haven't seen God, we can experience God. And we can experience God through his Son. We can see God through his Son, through God's Word, through the teaching that Jesus taught while he was on earth and the doctrine that he gave the apostles. We abide in him and he in us when his love has been perfected in us. And that's accomplished when we keep his word. 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Makes me feel good when a preacher like John repeats himself, because I do that myself. He did it by inspiration, helping us see this point from different sides in different contexts, but the same point. Whoever keeps God's word, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And John continues, 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. John uses we sometimes to mean I believe him and the other apostles. Sometimes I believe the we is inclusive of all saints, him, the apostles, all of the saints together. I think here he's really focusing on a little bit of both. This we know, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior. And that seems to me to be both the collective church as well as a point being made about the apostles themselves. And then whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Now, confessing is more than just saying. We've talked about that before, and we need to understand it. The one who confesses obeys. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We live in him and he in us if we confess Jesus. And God abides in the one who loves as he loves. That is what John adds to this thought in the next verse. Verse 16 beginning. And we have known and believed. See that? We have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. John is talking about love and the perfection of love and what that does for the saint. It casts out fear. But how does love cast out fear? What causes fear? Is it not punishment? Is it not a fear of punishment, torment? Is it not a fear of being lost because of our sins? In this context, is that not what John is saying? I believe it is. Love gives us the confidence or the boldness to overcome that fear. And this is a very practical thought. I probably should have, if you're following along with the slides, I probably should have put this in a better format. But when we think about the practicality of what John is saying and has been saying all through this letter, he is saying that God's love is seen in Christ, the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2. We know God if we keep his commandments, 2, verse 3. The love of God is perfected in whoever keeps his word, 2, verse 5. And God abides in us if we love one another, 4, verse 12. So love casts out fear, 4, verse 18, giving us boldness in the day of judgment, 4, verse 17, because as he is, so are we, made so through his word that transforms us. So it's God's word and God's love and God's doing everything for us that we can't, providing even the sacrifice for our sins, and then our allegiance to God in love and faith and obedience, that casts out this fear and gives us this confidence or this boldness in the day of judgment when we can stand before Jesus without fear. What an absolutely glorious thought. There are two kinds of fear. There's good fear, there's bad fear. And the truth is that those different kinds of fear sometimes get mixed up when we talk about God and we talk about punishment and we try to decipher everything that God's telling us and understand it properly. There are different kinds of fear. The fear of expected punishment. The fear of the one who wields the power to punish. Both of those fears are talked about in Scripture. Perfect love casts out the fear of the second death and torment. And Hebrews 10 talks about a godly fear. For if we sin, verse 26 beginning, Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's a good fear that ought to move us to obedience, because we know if we continue in sin, if we sin willfully, after we've learned the truth, after we've committed ourselves to the Lord, then there's no other sacrifice. We have to return to that sacrifice and seek His forgiveness, else we stand in judgment with nothing but a fearful expectation of His fiery indignation. It does not cast out the fear of God and His power. This perfecting of love, it doesn't cast out that fear. It enhances it, really. Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's a good fear. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That is a good kind of fear. Hebrews 12:28, beginning, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That is an appropriate fear, a good fear. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says this is his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's translated different ways. This is the whole duty of man. This applies to every person. But this is man's all, really. This is the whole of man, to fear God and keep His commandments. Perfected love, John talks about that. It alleviates one type of fear and it enhances the other. It alleviates the fear of punishment and it enhances the fear of God, the one who is in control. Jesus even left an example of such righteous fear as recorded in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 7, where He says, who of Jesus, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. That kind of a righteous fear that loves God and trusts God and recognizes the power of God as seen through His mighty works that we learn in the Scriptures. And then 1 John 4, verse 19, John says, we love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John talks about this simple idea put into very practical understanding. If you say, I love God, and you hate your brother, you're a liar. The person that does not love his brother, a person he's seen, someone you can look at and touch and hold, how can you say you love God? Because that's what, you haven't even seen him. And then he talks about the commandment. This is the commandment we have from him. How can you say you love God and disobey the commandment? That he who loves God must love his brother also. There's an ongoing discussion about verse 19. We'll touch on it briefly. Should it read as it does here, we love him because he first loved us? Or should it read, we love because he first loved us? The second reading there is the more common in translations today, newer ones. But the question is really this, and it's been set forth by many commentators who will do a very thorough job with it. Is John saying that we believe God loves us, kind of hearkening backwards in the text, that we believe God loves us, we believe that God is love, we believe that God dwells in those who dwell in love, so we love him because he first loved us. We're kind of concluding what he has been saying. Or is John saying that the reason and the basis for our love, as he moves forward in the text, that the reason and basis for our love is that God first loved us? Therefore, we love. And if we say we love God but hate our brother, we're liars. I tend to read forward. I tend to lean toward we love because God first loved us. So I lean toward that thought, that being our transformation is brought on by the image of God in Christ that we are seeking to follow or imitate. But really, you can apply that to either reading. Whichever way one reads it, John is saying plainly that we cannot say we love God and be a person who hates his brother. It violates the commandment. It violates the character of God. There's no way that that can be consistent. And John ties his point back to the thought that no one has seen God. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So he makes a very plain point. There's some disagreement about which way the verse ought to read. I think it basically says the same thing whichever way you read it. One kind of hearkens backward in the text, one kind of hearkens forward, and either way you read it, I think it is a truthful statement. We are commanded to love our brethren. We're commanded to love our neighbor. We're commanded to love our enemy. We are commanded by Christ himself as a new commandment to love one another as he loved us. Fail at that, and we fail completely. That's really what John's trying to help us understand. These tests to see if we are in Christ. These tests to see if Christ is in us. One born of God loves his brethren. And so John talks a little bit more of that as we change chapters in our Bible. John's just writing a letter, but in 1 John 5, beginning in verses 1 through 3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If you love God, you love Christ. And then he gives another one of these proof. You know, here's proof. He ties this to actually being God's children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Some people think that his commandments are burdensome. I think that is born of a lack of love, a lack of trust, a weak faith, where we kind of sort of want to be saved, we want to be faithful, but we really don't want to do what we're told to do. And so you see this person of a double mind, just enough faith to make them miserable in some ways. And we see it in a lot of different ways. John's applying it here in Gnosticism. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot God. Everyone who loves God also loves Christ, who is begotten of him. And he provides the test again. So powerfully written, so clear in how it's communicated. John 8:42, when the Jews were talking about their father Abraham, and Jesus said to them in John 8:42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. That is essentially the same thing John is saying in these first three verses of 1 John 5. Whoever believes Jesus is Christ is born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, keeping his commandments. If you love God, you love Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying in John 8:42. There is a relationship highlighted as we read through this. It is the idea that keeping God's commandments and loving our brethren go hand in hand. They're not opposites. They're not separate, really. They are one and the same. Loving God, loving brethren, keeping commandments, all of those things are the same. It is a relationship they have with one another. 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And Paul wrote of this relationship, saying that love fulfilled the law. That's in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13:8, beginning, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's talking about commandments that harbor together this idea that love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He names some. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Love your neighbor as yourself. And any other commandment that is along this line, all of them are summed up in the idea that loving neighbor as yourself is a commandment of God, and so love fulfills the law. And if you think about it, that's so simple. If you truly love someone, you wouldn't commit adultery with them. If you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't murder them or steal from them or bear false witness against them. You wouldn't covet what they have, not their belongings or their wife or anything. All of that's just brought together in this idea of loving neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus teaches, love God with heart and soul and mind and might, love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law and the prophets, they hang on these two. And the context of Romans 13 is important. The context, as we're reading, is that Christians are to submit to governing authorities. Why? Because they're of God. The authorities are of God. To resist such authority is to resist God's ordinance, because God said to submit to them. It is of grave importance because it brings us into judgment, God's judgment against us. And we subject ourselves not for wrath's sake, Paul says, not only because we fear them, but because of conscience sake, so that we have a clear conscience with God. We pay our taxes. We render to all whatever is due, taxes, customs, fear, honor. And then he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the only continuing debt. The reason I think the context is important is because John has really focused more than one time, several times, on the idea that loving God means keeping His commandments. And you can't say you love God and say you hate your neighbor because you're commanded to love your neighbor. You can't say that you love God and then turn and disobey any commandment. And we are commanded to submit to authorities. We're commanded not to resist. We're told not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. We're told to render to all what is due. Taxes, customs, fear, honor as it's due. And then we're told, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the one outstanding debt that can stay there. I just think that context is really interesting. Where and when Paul writes that by inspiration. God seeks our love and our fear. Luke 17:1-2. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. It's not possible that no temptation, no stumbling block, no offense could come in, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You can see in Jesus' words that Jesus wants love and obedience and submission to every ordinance that he has given by God, and that no one be tempted, but it's not possible that anyone not be tempted, but woe to that one through whom temptation comes. God seeks that kind of a righteous fear, and he seeks a love that says, I will in no way cause any other brother or sister to stumble. And you think of the sins that are involved where we set temptation in front of someone else and say we love God. And John's point is, no, you don't. In fact, this is how we overcome the world. 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith in Jesus as the Christ leads us to obedience, to the rebirth of water and spirit, that by which we overcome the world, the water and the spirit, the baptism, the forgiveness, the love of God, the love of neighbor, that faith that allows us to be born of God, that overcomes the world. That love overcomes the world. And then John turns to three witnesses. I'm going to use the English Standard Version because I think it's a better reading of the text here. And if you want to know more about that, we can discuss it at another time. But in 1 John 5:6-8, John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. What's he saying? John is turning to three witnesses. Jesus came by means of water, baptism. When he was baptized, the Spirit descended on him, gave testimony that this is my beloved Son. Jesus came by means of blood. His death, his resurrection was when he was begotten of God. And these are related to him being identified as God's anointed, as Christ. John says the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify. He goes on to write of this testimony, 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. God's given his testimony by the water. He prophesied. That prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and John witnessed it and he knew. And he gave his testimony in the death of his Son and the resurrection of his Son. He gives his testimony by the Spirit so that the one who refuses to believe God's witness is making God a liar. That goes back to the one who loves God, believes his apostles. His apostles testify by the Spirit. It is God who says he gave us eternal life, a life that he gave us in his Son Jesus. The Gnostics were denying that Jesus was his Son at all. And then John continues, we're about to, out of time, but John continues in 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God, I'm sorry, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now that's the testimony we just talked about. The blood, the water, the Spirit. This is the testimony that God's given of his Son. This life is in his Son. Eternal life is in his Son. That's God's testimony. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, John says. And so John ties this idea all together. The certainty of God's witnesses. He will continue on as he concludes this chapter. And if God wills, we'll finish it next week in our study. And then we'll just move right into 2 John and 3 John. And I need any suggestions anyone has. Would you like to continue and study other letters? Would you like to go into Jude? Would you like to go back to Paul's letters? If you have any preference, let me know and we'll go from there. Next week, God willing, we'll continue. He'll close out this letter talking about his confidence that we have, the confidence that we have in asking God and him hearing us. And God willing, we'll pick that up next week.